Let's ask the Lord's blessing on us. Our gracious God, we thank and bless you for your kindness and your mercy to us, that you've preserved us again so that we can gather in your presence with your people. We thank you that your steadfast love never ceases and your mercies to us are endless. For such kindness, we thank you. Help us in our worship today, we pray, by the power of your Holy Spirit, to worship you aright, to exalt your great and glorious name, to make your name a praise in the earth. We thank you for the people of God and pray for them wherever they are gathered together, as we are today, to worship you and to adore your name. Be exalted amongst your people. Make the Lord Jesus ever more precious to us. May he fill our thoughts and our praises. And may he be honored and glorified in the preaching of his holy word. And may our souls be encouraged and edified, built up in the holy faith, as we gather to ask these things in your name. Amen. Amen. Shall we stand and read together Psalm 24, the 24th Psalm, a Psalm of David. Okay. The earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. Whom may ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully. He shall receive blessing from the Lord, and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is Jacob, the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face. Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, lift up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Selah. Read this morning from the Gospel of John, chapter 13, and the Epistle of Paul to the Romans, chapter 6. Let's hear the word of God. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. After that he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, What I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this. Peter said to him, You shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew who would betray him. Therefore he said, You are not all clean. And then from the Epistle to the Romans in chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many as of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise you also, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. For what fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin, and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness, and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then from the Epistle of John, the first Epistle of John and chapter 2, 1 John and chapter 2. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause of stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness, and walks in darkness, and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. Do not love the world, or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lusts of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is the Antichrist, who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. But the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things, and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Amen. May the Lord bless his word to us this morning. Let's come now to God in prayer. Let us all pray. Our Heavenly Father, our gracious God and Lord, we bless you for our mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we may approach the throne of heaven. We come to bring the worship and the adoration of our hearts and to express our love for you, the living God. We bless you that you are one God in three persons, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. We thank you, Father, for loving us and sending your Son into the world to save sinners. We thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, for loving us and coming into the world as a ransom for many, bearing our shame and our guilt and condemnation and all that they deserved, that we might be forgiven and reconciled to our Heavenly Father. We thank you, Holy Spirit, for loving us, for opening heart and mind, for breathing the spirit of life into our very being, for giving us light and life, your word and the promises that are yea and amen in Christ Jesus. Thank you that these things have been revealed to us by your gracious power. We thank you, gracious God, for the glory of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, proclaimed in the world today. We thank you that it is by free and sovereign grace that we've been brought into your kingdom, that you've taught us not to look to ourselves, not to look to our repentance or to our faith or to our resolve, not to look to anything in ourselves or of ourselves to be looked, but to be looking out to the gracious Redeemer, to the Lord Jesus Christ, who in that boundless love and mercy came to save sinners, who extends to us such gracious promises to be received only by faith and through him. We thank you for the glory and the freeness of redeeming grace that truly does bring life and liberty to the people of God. And we rejoice in these things today. And we pray for a greater appreciation of them and a greater understanding of our privileges as Christian men and women that will and that can only result in thankfulness and a resolve to live for your glory. May that be the mark of this congregation of your people. May we be a holy people, wholly pleasing to the Lord, and living in and walking the paths of righteousness, enabled by your grace and for your own name's sake. We do pray for each other, for your mercy to sustain us and your grace to keep us. We ask especially, Lord, for brothers and sisters today connected with us and bound to us in cords of love and through our one head, Jesus Christ. And we ask for them, Lord, have mercy upon them in all their needs, in all their frailty, as they bear burdens that they feel unable to handle and to cope with sometimes. We pray, Lord, that you'd sustain them, keep them on their feet, and revive their faith in the midst of the afflictions that would cause doubt and questions to rise. May we, Lord, be unwavering in our acceptance of your great love for us, the fact that you work all things together for good to those who love God. Help us to believe that when our world seems to collapse around us. And to know your purposes, to bring together all things in Christ Jesus, so that in that day, grant that our eyes would be fixed for that day and our hope fixed there, the culmination and the consummation of that grand work of redemption, which even now sinless angels in heaven long to look into, things that are preached to us by the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. Help us to love them and to value them more than we presently do, we pray. And grant that our lives would be marked as the people of God, that we would know what it is to walk in holiness, to be doing battle and gaining victory over sin, to reckon ourselves dead to sin and alive to God, with all the resources of heaven made over to us and available to us in your Son, Jesus Christ, that we might live lives fully pleasing to the Lord. Help us, Lord, in all these things, we pray, to live as Christian men and women. So as we go about our daily work tomorrow, and as we live in our homes, as parents, as grandparents, in all our relations, in all our dealings with the world around us, grant that we would be led, guided, and empowered by your Spirit, shaped by your word, so that the likeness of Jesus would be ever more clear and evident in our lives. We pray for ourselves as a congregation of your people, asking that our service would be pleasing in your sight, that you'd guide us and direct us, shape our thoughts and our ambitions and our aspirations, so that in everything, Lord, our chief aim would be your glory and to please and delight you, our Heavenly Father. We do ask for our land at this time. We thank you for countless mercies. We thank you that you have preserved us and brought us through the difficulties of this past year. And we pray for our government, those who lead and serve our nation, having to take such great decisions and answer such perplexing questions, and seeking, Lord, to uphold the liberties of the nation at a time when they are under enormous pressures. We pray for wisdom for them and tenacity and light to be shone into their situations and to help them, Lord, so that the privileges that we enjoy, the freedoms, the liberties, the justice that we have in our nation would be maintained and enhanced. We pray for other lands in the midst of great trouble as we receive reports from nations such as India at this time, as we receive troubling reports from Palestine. Lord, have mercy upon people living under terror and horror at this time. Have mercy upon them, O Lord, we pray. And we pray for your churches in such place, your people. Enable them to live at a time when their faith and their testimony is under tremendous pressure from these things. Have mercy upon them. Help them to shine as lights in the midst of a crooked and a perverse generation, we pray. Now we pray for ourselves as we come to your word. May your word come with power and grace. May you help us to hear the words of the living God and to know your life at work in us by your grace. We ask these mercies, Lord, with the forgiveness of our many sins, confessing ourselves to be at best unprofitable servants, but asking that you might use us for the glory of your own name. Amen. Amen. Well, shall we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 11. Where we read, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." We spent a couple of Sundays looking at the doctrine of justification, and this morning I want us to begin to look at what the Bible teaches us concerning this doctrine of sanctification, taking that phrase from the text, "You were sanctified." Now, there are some churchgoers who suggest that we ought not to use words like justification and sanctification. They are unnecessarily long and complicated words, we are told, and if you use speech like this, people are just going to switch off and not listen to you. And of course, the problem with that idea, that suggestion, is that we find so many words just like that in the pages of the Bible. Sanctification, justification, predestination, expiation, imputation, propitiation, and on that list could go. They are all God's words. They're words given to us by Jesus Christ. And he explains these words to us. And we are meant to understand these words, to learn them and use them. One of the marks of a growing Christian is that they will attend a church where the Bible is taught, and they will learn, and they will then, in their daily conversations, learn to use these Bible words properly and naturally. In their prayers, in their praise, in their evangelism, they will use Bible words, and they'll explain those words. They become part of their life. You know what it's like, perhaps, to take a car to the garage. I did recently, and the mechanic opened up the bonnet. "What's the problem?" he said. I said, "Well, that twirly thing by there has been making a noise like a plastic bag blowing in the wind, and that black round thing has been doing something a bit strange as well." He knew straight away he could charge me as much as he liked, because I know nothing about an engine in a car. It would be no good me going in there and pretending that I knew. But you see, if I was a petrol head, as they call them, someone who's really into motor cars, I'd be able to name the various parts of the engine, wouldn't I? Just as you, in your work, if you have any kind of a technical job, you learn technical terms. You love it. It's your passion. And those things become part and parcel of your life. These Bible words become part and parcel of a Christian's life as they expose themselves to the teaching of Holy Scripture. Just as you would learn terms connected with cookery and mountaineering if you were into those things. God has given us these words to enable us to speak with clarity and with precision and to communicate the truth. So we become familiar with these words as we are more and more exposed to them and exposed more and more to the Bible, and we gain a level of understanding in these words, just as we've through this past year learned all about infection and transmission during the pandemic. And in your early working life, you would have learned about taxation and inflation and deflation and depreciation when you've bought a car and so on. How is it that you know those words? Well, it's because of the impact of those words on your life. They touch upon the things that interest you, things that you love and care about, and so on. So I'm speaking to you this morning as a person who has an interest in the things of God, to people who, I hope, have a love of truth. And I want to talk to you about this matter of sanctification. Now, sanctification is taught in Scripture in two distinct ways. There is what we might call definitive sanctification and progressive sanctification. Some speak of punctiliar sanctification and linear sanctification, or of point sanctification and line sanctification. There is a sanctification that is a single completed action, and then there is a sanctification that continues and that grows. So the Bible speaks about sanctification in these two different ways. So we're beginning this morning then to look at sanctification, and in that first sense of complete salvation, a completed action. You were sanctified. It's something that has taken place definitively, once and for all, in the past, at a point in time when you became a true believer. Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified. You have been sanctified. If you're a Christian, something has happened in your life. Some of these people to whom he writes here, you'll see in the preceding verses, had been thieves, some had been drunkards, they had been idolaters, but you were washed. You were sanctified. Something happened at a particular point in time. Something was completed in a moment in your past experience as a Christian. You were sanctified. It's parallel to the act of justification that we've been looking at in previous weeks. In justification, you are declared by God to be righteous. You were pardoned and forgiven at that point in time. And sanctification, definitive sanctification, runs parallel with that. Something that was completed the moment you became a Christian, the moment you were regenerated and born again, a moment in the past when you were justified and sanctified. And it's because of that that Christians are called saints in the New Testament. This letter to the church in Corinth begins with the Apostle Paul describing Christians as people who are sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be saints. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. They have been sanctified. They have been called to be saints. They don't have to wait for years for priests to have said enough masses for them then to be released from purgatory and to be gathered in to the saints. It's not like that at all. But the moment a person becomes a Christian, they are sanctified and they become saints in Christ Jesus. It's all spelled out so clearly for us in Romans 6 that we read earlier, where the Apostle Paul speaks of a past transformation in which we have died to sin. We put off the old man. The old man is crucified with Christ. And so that old believer who didn't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, he's gone now. That's the point of what Paul is saying. And we've been resurrected in Christ Jesus to newness of life. A decisive point, a decisive moment that took place in the life of every believer when there was a radical break made with the past and an entirely new life begins, in which we have new values, new aspirations, new ambitions, new resources and so on, new longings to live for God. That happens at a single point in time. So we're thinking this morning about that decisive point, that moment of transformation, the sanctification that takes place when you are first born anew and become a child of God. And we're looking then at the privileges of sanctification. the privileges of sanctification. The first privilege of sanctification is a new relationship. A new relationship. Every Christian has a new relationship. You remember how in the Old Testament, as we previously were reading through books of the Old Testament, we learned that long before the Bible speaks about holiness in terms of morality and character, long before that concept develops, holiness is spoken of in terms of relationship, particularly the relationship of something or someone to God. So we find that there's a holy, a sanctified land, and there is a holy, sanctified city, and a holy, sanctified building, and holy, sanctified utensils, and a holy curtain, and holy people, and so on. Well, no change took place in the land itself. No change took place in that physical city, or in those curtains, or utensils. No change took place. Any kind of a spiritual transformation happened. Nothing like that happened. It became holy because it was dedicated to God and to the service of God, wholly given over to belong to God. They are consecrated to the service of God. There's a new relationship formed between that person or that item and God, separated from ordinary use, set apart to the service of God. The Christian belongs to God in that sense. Every believer is set apart. They now live for God. For me to live is Christ, says Paul. Every believer separated, sanctified, and their life is for God. The Christian belongs to God. He or she is God's possession, God's special purchased possession, the Bible says. They stand in a new relationship with God. Separated from the world, they no longer live their lives to serve the world. They're now God's possession, and they live for Him. Christians are described, aren't they, as vessels unto honor, meet for the Master's use, to quote the old authorized phraseology. Clay pots, says Paul, chosen by God, into which he puts his treasure, sets them apart, using them for his glory. So there's a new relationship. We are set apart, sanctified, given over to God. A new relationship. Then a new purity. You were washed. There's a new purity. You were washed, you were sanctified, you were cleansed and purified. You can look back in your life, says the apostle, to days when your life was characterized, he says to these Corinthians, in terms of your sexual immorality and your greed and the slanderous things you said concerning other people. And you look back now as a Christian to all those things and you feel bad about that. And you should. All the people you've hurt, the lives you've destroyed. Paul says, yes, all that's true. That's what you were like. But you've been washed. And the defilement of those sins, the guilt of them that troubles your conscience, has been washed away and it is gone. Though you were once stained with scarlet sins, you have been washed white as snow. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, has cleansed you from all sins. At one point in time, every Christian has known that definitive act of sanctification, cleansing them, making them in God's sight entirely clean. It's illustrated for us, isn't it, in John 13 that we also read earlier, when just before the Passover meal, Jesus takes a pot of water and a towel and he begins to wash the dirty feet of the disciples. Coming to Peter, Peter says, Lord, are you washing my feet? And Jesus says, what I'm doing now you don't understand, but you will know afterward. And Peter replies, well, no, Lord, you'll never wash my feet. if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Well then, Lord, not only my feet, but my head and my hands. And Jesus says, he that is bathed needs only to wash his feet and is completely clean. And you are clean. Peter, you've left all to follow me. You believe I am the Christ, the Son of the living God. You've been washed. You are clean. And so the disciples who'd already bathed before going to the upper room then travel to the upper room, walking streets where their feet will get dusty, streets where there would have been donkey dung and all kinds of detritus. But they only needed to wash their feet when they arrived because they had bathed. And the Christian life is like that, says the Lord Jesus, for us. You've been washed. You've been joined by faith alone to Jesus Christ alone. And you've been washed. You've been cleansed from your sins. Those sins that sometimes sort of arise in the mind and put a furrow on your brow as you remember them. But you've come to the fountain that's been opened for sin and uncleanness, and those past sins have washed away, all of them. So there's no longer any need to keep bathing or to go on showering. You are clean, says Jesus, and those sins are gone. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. The dying thief rejoice to see that fountain in his day, and there may I, as vile as he, wash all my sins away. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins. So you lie in bed at night, and those thoughts come to you of the day, and you say, well, Lord, I'm sorry about that. I lost my temper with the kids again. Shouted at him again, Lord, I'm so sorry, forgive me. And in the wonder of his grace, at that moment, the Lord washes you. We could say a little forgiveness for a little sin. He that is washed needs only wash his feet, but is completely clean. Our sins have been cast into the depths of the sea, the Bible says, and we are not to go dive in there trying to fish them out again and pull them up again. We're not to entertain the thought that we have got to do something again to purge past sins that have been long forgiven in the mercies of God. We're not to go dragging up those old sins. You have been washed. You had to resist every temptation then to do that as a Christian. And you must say, no, I am washed. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, has cleansed me from all sins. And God was faithful and just the moment he did that, because my sinless Savior died. My sinful soul is counted free. You don't need to be washed again, says Jesus. So there's a new relationship and there's a new purity. And then he says there's a new character. There's a new character. There's been an irreversible change of character in the sanctification, you know, in the new birth. There's been an irreversible change of character. In Romans 6, you can remember how the Apostle Paul tells us that we've broken with the past. We've put off the old man. He says, the unbelieving person we used to be no longer exists. Old friends might go looking for us down the pub or in the club that we used to frequent so often, but we're not there. Sunday morning, they go off to the football pitch because we always used to play in the Sunday league, but we're not there. We've gone. What's happened? Well, we're now with the people of God on the Lord's Day. The old unregenerate carnal self no longer exists. It's been put to death. It's been crucified with Christ, Paul says. You died, and your life now is hid with Christ in God. An irreversible transformation has taken place. A putting off of the worldly, unregenerate, sin-dominated person we used to be, something radical and irreversible has happened. Sin no longer dominates us, he says. That is true of every Christian. Too few of us believe it. Sin used to dominate us. Sin used to rule in our lives. Why is it that you used to refuse and hate the thought of going to chapel, of joining the people of God on the Lord's Day for worship? Why did you refuse to read the Bible? Why did you want to just change the subject when that Christian in work used to speak to you about their Saviour? Well, it's because you were dominated by sin. Sin said, well, don't read the Bible and don't listen to him when he tells you about the Saviour. And you obeyed the dictates of sin. It reigned in your life. But the Christian is no longer captive to the dictates of sin. We're now under, instead of the rule of sin and the dominion of sin, the gracious reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. So sin may rage within us, sometimes horribly, troubling us in the night. It rages within you, says the Apostle Paul, warring within you, but it doesn't reign. It tells you that it reigns, but it doesn't reign. It's not in control of your life, even though it will claim to be in control of your life, and you sometimes believe what it says to you. We're no longer spiritually powerless, and we're no longer incapable of spiritual good. That's how we were before, but that's not how it is now. Now we are capable of repentance. We can now trust God. We can now live lives marked by brotherly love. We are capable of growing in grace. We are capable of making progress in sanctification because the tyranny of sin has been brought to an end. If you have faith, says Professor John Murray, if it's only as thin as a spider's web, but it is fixed in Jesus Christ, it's strong enough to carry you over the lake of fire, to put you down safely in glory because of the Saviour. We know sin's influence has not been eradicated from our lives. The influence is still there. But its dominion has been brought to an end. It no longer reigns, says Scripture. The Christian now has an aversion to sin. He may face some powerful temptations. He may fall before some of those powerful temptations, and he may do so repeatedly. And yet he hates it. And that perhaps might be his only comfort sometimes. He can't shake off his sins, but he hates his sins. And all the time he asks God to help him. He doesn't listen to temptation. When that thought arises that he can't go to God again with those same sins, how could he possibly go to God again with them? He doesn't listen to that. But he does go to God again with the same sins and with a broken heart and says, Lord, I'm sorry, forgive me again. And he fights his sins and he resists his sins, and sin, the spirit within him makes war against the flesh. There's an inner struggle. Before you were a Christian, you didn't know anything about that. Before you were a Christian, you just said, well, it's just the way it is. This is how I am. But now you're liberated from the dominion of sin and you fight against its influence. And now it's impossible for you, if you're a Christian, to commit a mortal sin. That's just impossible for you. John tells us it is impossible for a Christian to commit a sin unto death. He tells us that several times in his epistle, his first epistle. He who abides in Christ, he says, does not sin. Whoever is born of God does not commit sin. He who is born of God keeps himself, or is kept. He doesn't say a Christian never sins. He says if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But you see, there is a great sin. There is a terrible sin. There is a sin that takes people to hell, and it's the sin of rejecting the salvation that is offered to us in Jesus Christ. It's the sin of saying that Jesus, God's Son, is not the Redeemer. He is not Messiah. He's not the Son of God who can save me. That is the sin unto death. Jesus says, I am the life. I have come to give eternal life. And the Christian is kept from the great sin of rejecting that word. He's kept from saying no to Jesus Christ. He will not commit that mortal sin. Like Abraham, like Noah, like David, the Christian can commit terrible sins. But God has made it impossible for a Christian for whom Christ died to reject Christ's mercy and forgiveness. The Christian is kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last day. God keeps us trusting. He keeps picking us up when we seem, or our faith seems to have collapsed to the ground, and we go to God again for pardon and for strength. It's impossible for a Christian to stop following Jesus Christ. That just isn't possible. Now, of course, I'm not talking about all who profess to be Christian. I'm not talking about all those people who say they've given their heart to Jesus, who went forward at a meeting in answer to an appeal or something, who signed the little card. I'm not talking about all people who've been baptized and all people who've become church members. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about those who have truly fixed their faith and confidence, their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Many professing Christians have fallen away. The parable of the sower makes that clear, doesn't it? That the word of God can be received with all kinds of reactions, and there can be promising reactions initially, and the response to the word of God proves only to be temporary, and they fall away. Hopeful signs that ultimately fail. But true believers, a Christian who has truly put their trust in Jesus Christ and been justified and sanctified, it is impossible for them to sin a sin unto death. God commits all his omnipotent power and grace, his love, his mercy, to keeping them. I want you to believe that concerning yourself today if you're a Christian. So a new relationship, a new purity, new character, and finally new resources. We have new ambitions, new aspirations given to us. We are given new resources and new strength. A Christian is grafted into the Lord Jesus Christ in the same way that a branch is grafted into a vine, says Jesus. So that just as the life of a vine surges into the branches that are grafted into it, so the life of Christ flows into the lives of Christians. We send, as it were, roots down into him. We receive the indwelling Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of power and grace, and we're given a new heart. I don't think we really understand or appreciate the enormity of the change that takes place in a mere believer by the new birth. The littlest, newest lamb in the flock of Jesus Christ looking to the shepherd, something astonishing has happened in them. What can we say about a mere Christian? Just an ordinary believer, just become a Christian. What can we say about them? Well, they are new men and women in Christ. Their roots go down into the vitality of a reigning, risen Saviour who possesses all authority in heaven and in earth. They are indwelt by the Spirit of God. Jesus dwells in their heart by faith, making his home in their hearts by faith. They're filled, says the Bible, with the fullness of God. That's the crowning glory of this sanctification that we're thinking about this morning, that he offers to us. We're not only liberated from sin, we're given an aversion to sin. We're not only given the ability to fight against sin, we are given victory over sin and over mortal sin, sins unto death. We're given newness of life. We have new resources that empower us to live for the glory of God. That's why Paul could say to the Philippians, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You see, when we lose sight of that, and it seems to me many Christians today have lost sight of this astonishing reality, we end up having such low expectations of ourselves and of others, about our spiritual lives and the progress we make as Christians. There can be such an emphasis, you see, on, oh, my daily struggle with sin, my battle against indwelling sin, that we lose sight of what we are in Christ. And that is why, and that is what should be the controlling awareness in my life. What am I in Christ? I am a new man to whom God has made over the most astonishing resources in Jesus Christ. So when one day I stand before God to give an account of myself and my life, I shan't be able to say to God, well, you didn't give me enough. You didn't provide enough resources for me to live the Christian life. Because God would be able to say, well, didn't I indwell you? Didn't I work all things together for your good? Didn't I cause all grace to abound towards you always? Didn't I make it possible for you to do all things through Christ Jesus? Didn't I make sure that nothing could separate you from my love? Didn't I do all that for you? You see, what this means is there is no burden that God can lay upon me that I am unable to bear. I can bear any pain. I can overcome any temptation. I can handle any providence that comes into my life. I can endure grievous losses and the challenges that dark providences bring into my life. I can resist and overcome the devices of Satan because of this. When you face all the demands of God's law, his holy law, you're not facing those demands as a mere man or a mere woman, but as a man in Christ, as a man dead to sin, no longer under the dominion of sin. You're no longer what you once were. You're no longer ordinary, but you're a new man, a new woman in Christ. And that is true of all of us, so that the resources of God and all his omnipotent grace has been given to us. That's the confidence with which we face the law of God and its demands and all the challenges of the Christian life. You may be sometimes have been disturbed to hear some clever unbeliever mocking the Ten Commandments. Do you know that never bothers me? That never surprises me. Because I think any thinking person faced by the demands of the Ten Commandments will mock them. How is it possible for anybody to live to that standard? Who could ever seriously entertain thoughts of keeping the law of God? To see the depth of the commandments, to see how the Lord Jesus Christ expounds those commandments in the Sermon on the Mount, who could ever hope to live in obedience to that? But you see, we're not mere fallen men and women. We are now new men and women. We now have new resources. We have been transformed by the power of an indwelling Christ, and we can do all things. We can attain new levels of patience and new levels of kindness, a new level of forgiveness, a new level of tenderness, and so on. We can do all things through the power of a Saviour who indwells us. And we can therefore give thanks to God always and in all things. It's that that makes a Christian salt and light in the earth and the light of the world. They no longer live as they once did, but they now live in the power of the incarnate Son of God, who is their teacher and their king and their friend. You see, we have no right, this is what I want to say to you, we have no right to entertain low expectations in living the Christian life. no expectations for ourselves or for others. You have no right to the excuses that you so often resort to as a Christian. You know, well, my mother was impatient. My father was a worrier, so I'm a worrier too. It's just sort of genetic, it's in me. Your genetics don't limit your Christian life. In the Lord Jesus Christ, you can do all things. You've been washed. You see, when you fall into sin, when I fall into sin, I can't say, oh, well, that was the old man. Why can't I say that? Well, I can't say that because I am not the old man any longer. The old man is dead and buried and gone, says Paul. So I can't blame my sins on the old man. My sins are the sins of the new man. What a terrible thought that is. My sins are the sins of the new man. When I sin, those are sins of a man indwelled by the Holy Spirit. I sin as a man united to Jesus Christ. Remember the church in Corinth, and Paul wrote to them about a man who was going into a brothel. And he says, are you taking the members of Christ and uniting them to a harlot? That's the reality, you see. That's the horror of Christian sin. You cannot undo your newness in Christ. You cannot reverse that spirit baptism that united you to Jesus Christ and put you into his body. So when we sin as new men. A married man might go off to an open university weekend of study. He can't say, I'll go and live as a bachelor this weekend. He goes off on a work conference or something. He can't go off as a bachelor because he's a married man. And when he goes on his business trip, he's going on his business trip as a married man with all the obligations of a married man. And always the Christian has the obligation of a man in Christ, sanctified, set apart for Jesus. So our lives are not measured by the usual norms of genetics and sociology and wealth and education and the allegiances that I build up in my life. Something has happened and that it has transformed me if I'm a Christian. I am new, and that's why I am able to forgive 70 times 7. That's why I can be patient and merciful and loving. It is God's grace ensuring that the work he has begun in me continues to its completion. So is there something in your life, and the only explanation for it is that if a man is in Christ Jesus, he is a new creation. All things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Is Jesus reigning in you? A new relationship with new purity, new character, and new resources. If that's you, then you will be going to Jesus Christ every day and saying, Lord, help me to live exceedingly abundantly above all I could ask or think. Help me to live for your glory. Well, the Lord bless his word to us. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the glory of a Saviour who lived and died for us, who has been raised up to your right hand in glory and power. We thank you for the astonishing reality that by faith we have been united to him, and that his life now surges into the life of every Christian man and woman. That the old man that we once were, dominated by sin and unbelief, is crucified. He is dead and buried. That we are new men in Christ Jesus. We pray for the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit within us, causing us to walk in newness of life. May we live in light of the reality of our standing in Christ Jesus, and so live to your glory. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all, now and forever. Amen. Amen.